may be seated.
Thanks, Chris. Ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians. As we continue our look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul here to the church at Corinth. And we're in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to bless us as we take up this portion of your word and continue to talk about you and your will. We pray, Father, that you would keep our hearts and minds fixed on the testimony of your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the front of today's bulletin, you have a reminder of the divine view of the subject of adultery. And it's an important reminder because of the day in which we live. It's much different from that which prevails in our society. Here you have Abimelech bringing back Sarah to Abraham, and he's doing so because he's been told, you're a dead man because you have another man's wife. And nothing could be more obvious, nothing could be plainer than what's going on there, and God's holding him accountable, that is Abimelech, for the almost adultery which he enters into. Adultery has always been a problem, of course, but as with any sin, it's not a surprise to find men committing it. That's to be expected in a fallen world where, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God, they've all turned aside. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And in a society like that, we anticipate that there will be the commission of adultery. A world where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Finding sin in a sinful world is not surprising at all. But things are changing in some regards, especially in respect to attitude. Especially in the Christianized Western world. Things are changing in the attitude towards sin in general, and particularly towards the sin of adultery. There's been an ebb and flow over the centuries, but now that much of our morality is drawn from an evolutionary perspective, at least in the halls of science and academia, the shift is a critical one. I'm going to read to you just a portion, and I'm sorry we don't have notes this morning, so it'll be a little harder for you to follow along, but I'll try to read it clearly and slowly for you. But it's a piece you might find in any trendy magazine or on some web blog today, just surfing the internet. Here's a quote from the article. Popular wisdom suggests that an emotionally fulfilled life is one spent with a stable, monogamous, or single partner by your side till death does you part. It's the one fairy tale that continues to hold truth post-childhood. And indeed, there are some studies suggesting a connection between marriage or monogamy and happiness. However, the link is far from clear-cut. It's extremely difficult to show causation rather than correlation in such a major life choice. And of course, the quality of the relationship matters a great deal. Then there's the tricky matter of finding people who will tell the truth about their sexual indiscretions. In any case, there's evidence that suggests non-monogamous, and you read polygamous or adulterous relationships, can be just as beneficial. Although marriage has been a Western institution for centuries, the monogamy aspect has always, until relatively recently, come with a sly and a wink, at least from men. Given that so many of us struggle to be with one partner for so long, is monogamy an ideal we should still be striving for? Now, what you see in that article, and if you read through the entire article or others like it, you'll find the usual schizophrenic reasoning we've come to expect from the world, especially in the quotes and observations from sociologists and psychologists. Let me share with you just one brief example. It's from David Barish, who's the evolutionary psychological professor at the University of Washington. He says this: many people who are attracted to someone other than their partner take it as a sign that they're a bad person or aren't in the right relationship. Barish disagrees. In fact, what such attraction indicates is that you're a healthy mammal. Congratulations, he says. So if you're looking outside of your marriage for other people that attract you and you find yourself attracted to them, congratulations, you're a healthy mammal. But then he goes on to say this: however, others, including Barish, insist that monogamy should be seen as a virtuous end. And even if it isn't natural or easy, something worth striving for. Breaking completely free of monogamy would be unlikely to have social benefit, he says, given the importance of having two committed parents when it comes to childcare. So in one article, Dr. Barish is quoted as saying that the desire to commit adultery is healthy, and you should be congratulated for having that desire, and at the same time, that monogamy should be considered a virtue, and that a society with it or without it might not be beneficial. Now, in the same article, he's saying those two things. One, that it's a healthy thing to be looking around, and on the other hand, but it's a virtue not to. You see the schizophrenia there? And you might be asking yourself, well, why even bother to reference things like this? Why even acknowledge this type of thinking? And the answer to that, beloved, is twofold. First, pretending something doesn't exist won't make it go away. So if you pretend that this isn't the prevailing idea in our society because you don't like to hear about it, it's not going to go away. It's not going to disappear. It's not going to change just because we don't want to hear it. Secondly, this is the sort of cultural shift that our young people and our covenant children are facing right now. They're facing it right now. This sort of thinking and teaching is novelty to any one of us who was born more than 50 years ago. We hear this and we just think it sounds foolish. And we see the schizophrenia in the talking and the points, and it just is strange to us. But we need to understand that it is the norm for those who are growing up in our society right now. The truth is that your comfortable 50-plus-year-old biblical view of monogamy and faithfulness in marriage is the novelty in today's world. That's the novelty in what our young people have to deal with. And you can see in just that quote from Goldhill, how confused she is and how she's distorted the picture, either intentionally or unintentionally. Let me just address some of that briefly, and then we'll look at the subject biblically. The first thing you might have noticed is that she says popular wisdom is the thing that suggests that an emotionally fulfilled life is one spent with a stable, monogamous partner by your side till death does you part. I hope that you teens and young people will pay particular attention to this because it's an important distinction. It is not popular wisdom that suggests that. It is divine wisdom, the wisdom of God who made men and women. It is even odd that the author would say this when she maintains at the same time that it's not popular practice. Now just think about that for a moment. On the one hand, she's saying popular wisdom is that you live with one man or one woman after you get married for the rest of your life and you're faithful to each other. That's popular wisdom. But on the other hand, she says, but that's not never been popular practice. Now there's a problem there because she's confusing the whole concept of popular wisdom. First of all, it's not popular wisdom, it's divine wisdom. But secondly, popular wisdom is dictated by what's popular. And so popular wisdom doesn't say live with one woman or one man for your whole life once you make that commitment to them. Popular wisdom is seen in popular practice. And popular practice is all that she's maintaining, that it's a good idea to look out and maybe to experiment a little bit and to have an open marriage and maybe even to think about polygamy. Those are the things that are popular. And because that's popular, that's the popular wisdom. Divine wisdom is what is set forth in God's word. Next, she dismissed the whole thing as a fairy tale. I don't know if you caught that. But she said that this idea of a faithful, consistent marriage is a fairy tale. She says the only fairy tale that outlives childhood. That idea. And for some, that might be the case. They may have gotten this idea from watching fairy tales. You know, Cinderella, where she meets the man of her heart and they, you know, go off together into the sunset. And that may be where the original thought came into the mind of some individual. But the source is not mythical fancy. It's biblical truth. That's the source for this idea. And what you have to see here is that this isn't just a cultural argument. It's a theological one. It's not just a matter of the opinions of men. It's a matter of sinfully revolting against God's revealed will or recognizing his wisdom, his love, and his goodness in creating this institution and conforming to it by grace. We as a church, we don't call adultery sin because we're trapped in an ancient fairy tale world. It's ridiculous to even to suggest such a thing. That's not why we call adultery sin, because we're lost in some Disneyfied world. We call adultery sin because the Word of God declares it to be sin. Because God himself says that it's an offense to his holiness as the creator and as the sustainer of men. We believe that under the rule and reign of the God of heaven, this is his will, and it's clearly revealed to us in his word. And it's neither wise nor safe to go against that word, while it's blessed and promising to conform to it. There's no correlation between the Bible and Grimm's fairy tales, believe me. The real fairy tale is in this statement. In any case, there's evidence that suggests non-monogamous, remember I said read, polygamous, and adulterous relationships can be just as beneficial. I'd like to see that evidence. I'd like to see what it's characterized as. While polygamy, having more than one wife or husband, is one aspect of the supposedly beneficial alternative, These articles also include adultery as another healthy option. And that's the popular fiction or fairy tale based on anecdotal evidence, not the blessing and satisfaction found in a God-ordered marriage. It's amusing that the author talks about, and this part amused me at least, how the author talks about how monogamy and fidelity have always been the accepted norm with a sly wink from men. You know? Oh, yeah, we should all be faithful to our wives, you know, and you're kind of winking, nudge, nudge, you know. Yeah, we think that's the thing that should be. They think that is true of that. But it's amusing to me because she doesn't seem to notice the sly wink and nod from men when they speak of adultery, as being an emotionally healthy part of marriage. You think men are winking and nudging one another over the idea that people should be faithful. The idea that my marriage might be better if I committed adultery, men are really winking at that. They're smiling and chuckling at that inside. Yeah, let's have that out. Let's make that a part of our social character, that we accept adultery as acceptable for everybody and really healthy for a good, strong marriage. That's where the winking and nodding is going on. But your God knows exactly what's going on. And unlike the gullible sociologist and social commentator, he knows that there's more than the wink and nod involved. He knows that this is all the brainchild of fallen creatures whose worldview has been distorted by sin and whose lust will justify and excuse sin whenever and wherever and however possible. Professor Barish confesses things further by saying that biblical marriage is virtuous, but a wandering lust after other men and women is perfectly natural and nothing to be worried about. Now, where does he get his credentials from to make a statement like that? Well, he gets his credentials from his title, Evolutionary Psychology Professor at the University of Washington. The Lord Jesus, whose credentials totally eclipse those of the professor, speaks in this way. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. And it would be easy to miss an important factor here. The professor has developed his views on the healthiness of adultery by studying and observing the animal world. The Savior, on the other hand, is bringing to us the very will of the God who made you and all things, who rules over you and whose whole creation, and over his whole creation, and the one who will be your judge at the end of the world. I know the professor has this all figured out from watching donkeys and starfish and monkeys and so on, but I prefer to trust the one who has the mind of heaven, and who came down to us and said, I have many things to say to you and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And when Jesus says to us that adultery is sin, it's what he has heard from the God of heaven himself, because he is God, very God of very God. Now, with that said, we turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because it's from here that we've kind of launched out in our discussion on these matters that are impacting our culture every day. And Paul has written to us, saying by the word of the Holy Spirit, do you not know that the unrighteous, this is verse 9, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and so on, will inherit the kingdom of God. And the apostle seems quite clear here on these matters of sin and their consequences. And also on the powerful effectiveness of Christ's redeeming work concerning them. And just to illustrate how vital it is to deal with these things right now, just this week, concerns have been raised in relationship to one of the most popular and trusted ministries in the world right now. And their views on homosexuality and the whole LGBT movement. And it's tragic to see that sort of thing rocking the Christian world. But it's evidence of the crisis that we're moving into. And it's vital that we understand what the Word of God says, that we're sure of the biblical soundness of the things that we defend and uphold. And whereas men seem willing to make the picture fuzzy and the message seem unclear when it comes to sin, the Scripture itself tends to be plain and crystal clear. You look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, and I don't know how you could say it any more clearly. You don't inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a continual, practicing, fornicator, adulterer, liar, all those things, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. If those things are not repented of, if those sins are not washed away by the blood of Christ, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. It couldn't be any clearer, any more simply put. Any attempt to justify it or to make it legitimate is contrary to his revealed will. And that's one of the reasons God hates that sin and hates sin itself. Because it takes what he unequivocally forbids and tries to somehow make it something that is permissible. Again, is this really something we need to question? Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. What could be plainer? What could be clearer? What could be simpler? We're forced to admit that the issue is so clearly stated. The Scripture allows for a great deal of immoral and sinful sexual behavior to fall under the title of adultery. But there's no question about what Paul is speaking of here in 1 Corinthians. It is any breach of the marriage contract or covenant by either party. Whenever you give to another that which is the exclusive right or property of your husband or your wife, you're in violation of this commandment. And it's expressly forbidden by God to do so. It's plain. It's simple. And it extends not only to those who are in the marriage covenant, but to those of you who are young and are getting ready to move forward in your lives. When you think about getting involved sexually with somebody that you're not sure what the future holds for either you or for them, you are in danger of violating that man's wife or that woman's husband. And it's expressly forbidden by God. We also know that the statutory law set down by God for his people Israel was pretty clear. There's not a lot of room here for a question on this. This is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. A lot of room for discussion in there or question about exactly what is intended or what is meant or what God had in mind when he gave that law to Moses to be imposed upon his people, Israel. You commit adultery, you and the adulteress die. You're executed for the sin. There's no ambiguity. That's one of the problems that we're facing today. I mentioned earlier this major ministry that's sort of fudging on these issues. And they've actually been so bold as to say well, adultery is not really that big of a deal. Why don't we deal more and talk more about the sins of gluttony and greed? As if adultery was in some minor category. And yet in the scripture, it's adultery that's in the major category, along with those other sins. They're all there together. Not one separated out. And I don't think, have not found it, at least so far, in the statutory law of Israel, that anyone died for being a glutton. But they were to be executed for committing adultery. Not even for thievery did you die, but for adultery you did. Because it brought an infection and a poison among the people, into the society of the people that God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 32 through 33, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. Now, that just sounds like, you know, he's stupid or she's stupid. But what it actually says is lacks a sound heart. There's something wrong with the heart. He who does so destroys or causes to decay or lays waste his own soul. Wounds, that is like a leprous spot, and dishonor, that is shame, he will get. And his reproach will not be wiped or erased or rubbed away. It'll stay with him. And the only way to escape that stain is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and being washed by him, as Paul says here at the end of 1 Corinthians 6 in this section. But that's the only way that spot can be removed. We know also that the Lord made clear to Israel that this was among the sins for which they were carried off to Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 20 through 23. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah. He who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who is in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel, have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. I indeed know, and I am a witness, says the Lord. In other words, this proverb will fall on you, that you will be slain like these kings who were roasted in the fire for two things, your adultery and your lying. And lastly, in this general review, we find Jesus condemning adultery more than once in each of the synoptic gospels, and it's condemned as sin in Romans and Galatians and James and 2 Peter, and it's used as a symbol of gross sin in the book of Revelation. Anybody calling itself Christian and claiming to represent the mind of God on the issues of adultery or fornication or sexual immorality in general, who denies that these things are sin in the eyes of God, is also denying God's word and his revealed will. It's just that simple. A famous secular philosopher once maintained that adultery known was a small thing, and adultery unknown was nothing. If you know about it, it's a little thing. If you don't know about it, it's nothing. Nobody cares. And this man's thinking, beloved, has had a great influence in modern education. And with time, some of his ideas, by seeping through our educational system, some of his ideas have also seeped into the church at large. And it's led people away from a biblical view of sin in general and of adultery in particular. And he was the first one in modern times to suggest that it was good for the general health of society for men and women to be going about committing adultery. And it has infected the church. And his views are popular throughout our society today. More popular, they've influenced more the thinking of men than the Word of God on this subject. And sadly, even among some who claim to be professing Christians and Christian leaders, to hold such a cavalier view of adultery requires you to ignore God's Word. It requires you to ignore history and reality in general. Because adultery, like fornication, that is sexual activity outside of marriage, it's not something that is inconsequential. On the contrary, it can produce the most serious troubles and problems of those who dare to defy God in those matters. It is a fairy tale. It is an illusion of the world that you can involve yourself in fornication and in adultery and there be no consequences. So adultery is sinful simply because, as Richard Baxter says, your Maker's will has condemned it along with those who indulge in it. He who is infallibly good and wise, he who is the ruler of the universe and all who are a part of it has forbidden it. And for those who know and love him, that should be enough. Now, just to touch briefly on here why it's so sinful. And I'm sorry that there's not time to deal with that in more depth, but it's a sin against your own conscience. It's the same thing with fornication. And you know it's a sin against conscience because it's seldom indulged in openly and boldly, but most often secretly and under a cloak of lies and deceptions on every side. The adulterer lies to his or her spouse. He or she lies to the adulterous partner, lies to God, and lies to self. And the longer the relationship lasts, the more frequent and the more involved and the more insidious the lies become. Proverbs 30:20 says, "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I've done no wickedness. I've done nothing wrong. I've done no sin.'" Lying to herself. If the conscience weren't troubled, there'd be no reason for the deception. But I think the evidence runs even deeper, because I know of no sin where men in particular are so adamant that they have to be forgiven by their mates, especially if they're caught and repent, rather than if they confess and repent. You want to see somebody who just insists that he be forgiven by the person he's offended, you find that man who has been caught in the act of adultery and made to face it. And you'll find there a man who will insist that once he says, "Yes, you're right, you caught me doing what I was doing and I was doing it, now everybody has to forgive me." You'll find that man, the one who is adamantly standing upon the fact that he needs to be forgiven as he interprets forgiveness, which often goes far beyond the biblical idea. In many cases, he turns around and tries to make the person he's offended actually the offender in order to justify himself. If you ask, well, why is this a strong reaction to this particular sin? I think in part, beloved, it's because it's a violation of such an intimate nature that it rocks the person to the core of who she or he is as a person. They violated their most solemn word. They have violated their most carefully thought out and given promise in the closest context possible, in the betrayal of the person they claim to love like no other. And when they do that, it cuts right to the heart of who they are. What kind of a person am I? That I could take this woman apart and take her from her family, or I could take this man away from his family and promise that I will love them and no other, and I will never give to anybody else what I promised to give to them, and then I do it. What kind of person must I be? And coming to grips with that reality is something that's very, very difficult for men and women to be able to confess. Lying and betrayal on that kind of level, beloved, exposes a blackness of heart that's disarming, particularly in an ongoing adulterous affair. And unless the soul can find peace through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, it festers and it convulses at the thought, it can't be my fault, it must be her fault, it must be his fault, there must be something else going here. It can't be that that's who I really am. And so often you find people caught in adulterous situations saying, well, that's not really me. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And it doesn't make you worse than any of the rest of us sinners. It really doesn't. It just proves that you are a sinner who needs redeeming grace. That's what it comes down to. But the guilt against the conscience is so much stronger because it's in such an intimate and particular relationship. Now, if there's no real repentance, there's no other sin in which the heart grows progressively harder than in the sin of adultery. Cotton Mather, who was a preacher in the colonial period of our nation, spoke of a young woman he was acquainted with who was an old sinner. Almost immediately after she was married, she became involved in adultery. And she repented for a while, came back, things were restored, and shortly afterwards she was in an adulterous situation again. And finally, her last adulterous dalliance resulted in her being with child. And she took that child, which was the evidence of her adultery, and she smothered him to death. And when she was brought to trial and convicted, she was described as being stupid in soul. And by that, they mean not foolish in that sense, but dead in soul. Even to her own astonishment. And she declared to the court that she had sinned away her advantages, she had sinned away her convictions, and knew that God's judgment awaited her. But she was numb to it all. And all she could do was warn other women to avoid that ditch at all costs. Don't enter into adultery, she said, because it will harden and deaden your heart. There's so many dynamics here that we can't really deal with them all. The scripture says that's a sin against one's own body and soul, as well as Christ. If you read down through chapter 6 here, you'll see that in verses 18 through 20. It's there. The truth is, as Jeremiah Burroughs points out, no sin so deadened the heart of King David as adultery did. None of his sins so deadened his heart. It allowed him, without much conscience, to commit murder. What's he begging for in Psalm 51 when he's repenting of his sin with Bathsheba? He's saying, Lord, restore life to my soul, because my soul was obviously deadened by that sin of adultery. It's a sin born of pride, and all sin comes from pride. But this one appeals to it so strongly and personally. It's geared to flatter oneself like no other by its very nature. Pride seeks attention and admiration, and adultery falsely feeds that in a particular way. The adulterer says to himself or herself, my spouse thinks so highly of me, they'll never suspect this. They trust me so much. They'll never know. They'll never suspect I did this. My partner in sin wants me so badly that he or she will lie and deceive just to be with me. I'm pretty special. I'm a great guy or I'm a great gal, because they'll lie and deceive just to be with me. He or she will even betray his or her own spouse to be with me. I'm so clever. I can fool my family. I can fool my friends. I can fool everybody. You see how it appeals to pride? It's a sin against your neighbor. Wish we could go on to talk about some of those things, but we have to come to this important end. its deepest significance, beloved, is we often look at sin from our own perspective because we're so self-interested. And so we look at this sin as though it has all to do about man and him. Most people aren't concerned with God's honor. And we tend to assign value to sin based on what we think or how it relates to us. But one of the deeper reasons for God's hatred of the sin of adultery is because it serves as a model of the sin of idolatry, which is often referred to as spiritual adultery. In the act of adultery, the adulterer takes the place in the heart reserved for and pledged for one, and he gives it to another. And that's exactly what idolatry is. It takes the place that belongs to God and gives it to another. The heart in both of these sins becomes unglued from its proper object and glued to another. Now, put yourself for a moment in the place of the betrayed spouse. I'm sorry that for some of you that's easier than for others, but put yourself there for a moment. As bad and as sinful as that can be, it's nothing compared to the adulterous betrayal mankind has perpetrated against his creator. Nothing compared to it. You think about how badly you would feel if you were betrayed by your husband or your wife. It's nothing compared to the betrayal that you have perpetrated against your creator. And if the Lord should mark iniquities, as the psalmist says, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. And here's the wonderful part of this, what Paul closes with in this context. He's saying to these Corinthians, such were some of you. Yes, you were fornicators, you were adulterers, you were idolaters. But now you are washed, and now you are sanctified. And now you are justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. The adulterer can't excuse or legitimize his or her sin, but he or she can be washed from its defilement in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The adulterer can't bring any sort of self-sanctification to bear. That is, make him or herself holy after breaking vows and betraying trust and making a mockery of God and his word. But he or she can be sanctified in Christ by him. By the very one betrayed. And there can be no claimed innocence, but a judgment of innocence can be applied through the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of the offender. This, beloved, is the wonderful message of the gospel. Every spiritual adulterer can be washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. Every sexual adulterer can be washed, sanctified, and justified in Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And though I want to set before you the seriousness of this sin this morning, I don't want to in any way imply that it's the unpardonable sin. It's not. Christ is the one who has come to cover all our sins. And he covers this one too. And if you're guilty in some way of this sin, now is the time to confess it. Confess it before him. Confess it before your partner. And find that peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Because if you spurn this hope and promise that God would give you the grace to realize that it's a sign of the hardening of your heart, then that heart will only grow harder. But if you will go to God and ask him to place upon your heart the burden of that sin and to find forgiveness in him through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that can be washed away. Your soul will no longer grow in numbness, but it will become warm and alive as God gives you the grace to confess, to repent, and to seek his face for the forgiveness of sins. It's a terrible sin, but we have a wonderful Savior. and his salvation should not be trampled under our feet. It should be given the highest respect. And that means we don't put the sin of adultery in a secondary category. We keep it right where it is before God. And then we look for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Father, for any soul here that is involved in the sins of adultery or fornication. I pray, Lord, that you would acknowledge those who are involved in spiritual adultery. And Lord, I pray that you would send conviction into those hearts. Lord, where there is hardness, you would send a pliability, a softness, that your word would strike hard and break that heart and humble that one. Lord, where this sin has been indulged in, but forgiveness has been sought, I pray, Lord, that those who have that forgiveness would rest in Jesus Christ even now. And even as they hear the survey of the character of this sin, they would not despise the blood of Christ, but rather rejoice in the fact that even in that they can find forgiveness. Even in that the stain can be washed away. Even in that they can be sanctified and justified. And Father, we pray that you'd be glorified in all of those marriages which are emblems of the blessing of faithfulness and fidelity. And Lord, we pray that we might encourage one another to stand faithful for Christ's sake, for the kingdom's sake, for the sake and blessing of one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn and close.